Chris and I were talking this morning on the way over from the motel, just about practical things. I hope you try to make your life with Christ practical. You do that, don't you? Now, you can make it difficult and exotic and mysterious and mystical if you want. And I suppose we need those who would go into Scripture and try to decipher the undecipherable, and that we need it. But I am convinced personally that we have the information that we need to be saved. Some think maybe that there's something in Scripture that if we could only, you know, unlock the key, you know, there was a book that was written in this last year about unlocking the keys of Scripture, decoding Scripture. We don't need to decode Scripture, we need to live it. And make it as difficult as you want and waste your time. And this is why I've often thought that we should go from the known to the unknown rather than just spin around on the unknown and never get to the obvious. In a very practical sense, in my life, have I ever told you how old I am? I bet you forgot, though, didn't you? Well, you probably think I'm lying to you because every time I come, I give a different age. Anyway, being 57, I, number one, have concluded, at the risk of repeating myself, that the most practical place to practice the life in Jesus is at home. It's also the most difficult place. You can be appear to be a Christian everywhere, but it's, you know, it's hard to keep it up. Did I tell you about the fellow that said he was at work, you know, and he said, "I can't wait to get home at night. I get so tired of being kind all day." The matter of kindness is the big one, and we're into seminars these days. People do seminars and they write books and they have psychotherapy and counseling and all that. But kindness, you don't need a seminar for that. You know what kind? I know that you know what it is to be kind. I know that because you treat me kind. So nobody can say here, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about." No, you do know what. It's how you treat me. So I guess my appeal to you is go home and treat those you love like you treat me and see what difference it makes at home. That's what it's about, see. Why is it that we will talk to people we love like we wouldn't talk to a dog? We give more kindness to our pets than we often do to our wives and our children. This is wrong. We can pray and we can fast and we can just do it, but if we're not pulling it off, if we're not moving it forward, if our life in Christ is not translating into kindness, then you better go to customer service, get your money back. You know, tell them, say, "This is not working, I want to trade it in." On replacement. So if one thing you could decide to do while you're here, in a practical sense, you say, "When I go back, Elder O'Phil, you know, and we had fun together, and I treated him nice, and I think I'm going to try to treat my husband like I treated him." It could make a difference. Now, I know some of you are very depressed about your marriages, and you say, "Well, Dick, you just don't know my wife. She's mean. And I've done all I can do to change her. And she just gets meaner. And I think I'm going to have to trade her in. And I need a new wife. And if you had the wife I got, you'd understand." And so I would say to you, my son, you want a new wife? Pray that God will change you. You'll get a new wife. Remember what I told you earlier? Life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we react. And we're spending all our time praying about the 10%. We're trying to change everything and everybody but the one that's our responsibility. Now, you might think I'm just giving you a bunch of stuff. It's true. Take it from somebody who's 57. It works. I have not yet attained. But forgetting the things which are behind, we press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I got to get going here. One other thing. This is warm-up, right? You don't mind this, do you? And don't forget this kind of stuff. This could save your marriage. Don't live in the past. Pop psychology puts you in the past. Freud and Fromm and all those buddies are about the past. They say that the present is about the past. In Jesus, the past is gone. Get that. If you think you're going to help your present by rubbing your nose in your past, it's just going to exacerbate your bitterness and resentment. Now, I'm not saying that your past was good and you might, all the things that you said Daddy might have done to you, he might have done, but let it go. Talking with someone last night. You might have been molested, excuse my French, for so many years. But you know what's happening to you now. You're not being molested now. You know what's happening to you now? Bitter and resentful. And people who are bitter and resentful, it keeps it happening. See, if you were molested when you were 12, but you're bitter and resentful, you're 25, and you're still being molested every day. And the way to dump that is to pray that God will give you the gift of forgiveness. It comes from heaven. And I show people these scars on my arm. I can tell you a story of a kitchen arm and a cement mixer. You've heard me tell it. And I've got these scars. These scars are forever. But the pain is gone. The scars in your life, my son, my daughter, are forever. But if you'll ask Jesus for the gift of forgiveness, he'll take away the pain and you can come on up to June of 98 with us. Amen. If you want to be bitter and resentful, you go ahead and stick back there if you want to in 84, 73. You're hearing what I'm talking about? See, this is what the Christian life's about. Understand this. It sets us free. In Jesus, we set free. But there's whole industries that are established these days that keep us in our past. Because they make money from that. And they keep you enslaved in that. But Jesus says, your past is gone. Come on up to the 90s. Come on up to 98. And be free in Jesus. And we do that with two things. By continual repentance and by continually receiving the forgiveness that he gives us. You might say, why should I forgive those who are not sorry? I'm going to tell you why, so you can get on with your life. That's why.
Amen.
You're not mad at me now, are you? No, this is just, this is the, now you can make it more complicated if you want. Make it more complicated if you want. But it's not complicated. First Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord, and you know how this text goes, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. One of the most important components of the victorious Christian life is the component of prayer. When you study the lives of victorious Christians, it makes no difference when they lived, or if they were men or women, or rich or poor, or what particular talent they possessed. They had something in common, and that is they were people of prayer. These days, prayer is very much an in thing. These days, it doesn't seem to matter if a person is a Christian or not. They will still claim that they pray, and not only that, they claim that God is answering their prayer. There are all kinds of things out there these days to help you with your prayer life. People are telling stories about how powerful prayer is. I began to think about the matter, and I've decided that I would dedicate this sermon to the subject of prayer, and I've entitled it, Who Prays and Why? I began to think a little about this matter of prayer being powerful. Now, I hope I'm not wrong when I say this, but I've come to the conclusion that prayer is not powerful. God is powerful. You see, prayer is not to be an end in itself. It's to be a means to an end. It's what we do to be able to reach out and touch a powerful God. For this reason, it's not necessary to have some kind of a prayer technique. It's said that there are different kinds of prayer, and maybe there are. But as far as true prayer is concerned, it would be better not to say there are different kinds of prayer. Rather, we might say that people pray with different attitudes. It's the attitude that makes the prayer. Now, there's no doubt that we pray with different attitudes, and that also that we pray for different things. They're telling us that the more we pray, the better it is. And I'm sure there's something to that. On the other hand, I would rather pray right than pray a lot. You see, I believe it's possible to pray right, and I believe it's possible to pray wrong. When I say pray right and pray wrong, I'm not talking about techniques or the words we use. I'm talking about the attitudes that we have when we pray. The attitudes that we have when we pray will affect what we expect from prayer. Or you might say it will affect what we expect will happen when we pray. Of course, I don't need to tell you that our attitudes in prayer are the direct result of who we are. Our prayers are a great indicator of the kind of people we are. By looking at what we're praying about or not praying about, we can discover a lot about ourselves. In the Bible, there are a huge number of references to prayer. You know, it's with our computers these days and the CD-ROMs and the computer concordances and all, you know, you look up a word, it not only gives you all the words, it'll tell you how many of them there are. And so I looked up these words in the Bible, and the words prayer and pray and prayed and praying, and my little program said that there are 737 references in Scripture to those words. Now, not all of these words are referring to praying to God, because the old word pray means to request something from someone. So I could say to you, I could say, I pray you to come over to my house for dinner tonight. Nevertheless, prayer is a major event in Scripture. I'm going to talk to you about who prays and why. I'm going to use people who prayed in Scripture as typical of certain types of people who pray. We're going to look at what kind of people they were, and you won't have to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar to see yourselves in some of them. And this is true, because I used to work for an old guy, and he used to say, people is people, and folks is folks. The first person that I want to mention as having prayed is a person who didn't pray at all. You might wonder why I'm using him, but you'll see. The person I'm talking about is the Pharaoh who was over all Egypt when Moses came to ask him to set the Hebrews free. You probably remember what happened. The Hebrews had become the slaves of the government and were engaged in all kinds of public works projects for which the Pharaohs were famous. Moses approached Pharaoh and asked him to let the people go free, and Pharaoh refused. And so a chain of events were set in motion that would eventually leave his country in ruins. The Bible records them as the 10 plagues of Egypt. The plagues began to happen and things began to go from bad to worse. I read the story again, and there I found several times where Pharaoh requests that Moses pray for him and his people. Here's one instance in Exodus 10. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord, there he goes, entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Did you catch the gist of that? On the surface it appeared that he'd had a true change of heart. He even admitted that he'd done wrong. He said he had sinned against God and against Moses. He even sounded genuinely sorry because he said to pray just this once. And that sounded like he was going to put the past behind him and turn over a new leaf. When you read the story in Exodus, you'll see repeated reference to the fact that it was the Lord who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, I've thought about that many times because it makes it look like the Lord was setting him up just to make a point. I finally came to the conclusion that what happened was the Lord was committed to staying with him until something happened. Get this now. When the Spirit of the Lord comes to a person in an important way, the person will not be the same as they were before. They'll either get closer to God or they'll do like Pharaoh did and actually get worse. I guess you might say that God is responsible for that. Like the rain is responsible for making you wet. Of course, you have the choice whether or not you're going to go out in it or not. Do you see what I'm saying? Trying to account for the fact where it says the Lord hardened his heart. Going back to the illustration of the rain, God makes it rain. When I go out in it, I get wet. I suppose you could say that God soaked me with water. I'm glad, though, that God is persistent with us. He doesn't try to get us to repent just once. He will try repeatedly, mostly through natural ways, to get us to change and return to Him. When we resist Him, it's not uncommon for things to go from bad to worse. I've thought about this many times when they talk about how young people who are raised in Christian homes leave the church. Have you heard this? You know, they've been doing studies about that. You know, they'll show how children who are raised in Christian homes leave the church. They make it sound like it would have been better if the children had not been raised in godly, God-fearing homes, the way they turned out so bad. Now, I can easily see, though, what happens. Listen to the words of Jesus in Luke 9. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is saying you don't want to fool around with your conscience. In another place, Paul speaks of the phenomena in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Then it says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You see, when the Spirit of God has worked and is working in your heart, like He was in the case of Pharaoh, it actually becomes dangerous to refuse. We can all probably think of cases where a person who used to be a Christian will turn out worse than a person who was never a Christian. This happens for the simple reason that the person who used to be a Christian is trampling all over their conscience. Well, in any case, Pharaoh represents one kind of a person who prays, or in this case, a person who requests prayer. Pharaoh represents the person who is under tremendous conviction and who asks God to do something for them just to stop whatever it is in their life that's upsetting the status quo. Now, I believe that from time to time there are genuine conversions that come, as we might say, in a foxhole. But I don't think we would want to do a study of how many people pray to God when they get into some kind of trouble. And then the minute that things go back to normal, they just ignore all that they promised the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't make promises when we're in trouble. But I am definitely saying that it's to our advantage to follow through. In Deuteronomy 23 it says, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. Friends, what I'm saying is, God does not take promises lightly that we make to Him. The point to be learned from the Pharaoh model is that if you make a promise to God and you don't follow through, the next time it will be harder and then harder, and then there's no telling what the result will be. Remember now, we're looking this morning at people who prayed in Scripture. By seeing what people pray for, you can tell what their attitudes are, and a person's attitudes reveal what kind of people they are. Another group in Scripture that prayed were the Pharisees. Listen to this in Matthew 6. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. And you might say, Pastor O'Phil, I thought you were going to talk about the Pharisees. These texts are about the hypocrites. I wondered about that myself until I went over to Matthew 23 and I see that Jesus repeatedly equates the two. He'll say Pharisees, hypocrites. And so the point is that he referred to the Pharisees as hypocrites. I don't know if you're aware of the fact that Jesus was the first one in the New Testament to use the word hypocrite. That word in the Greek language means actor. I don't need to tell you that an actor is someone who's pretending to be someone they're not. And it isn't hard to imagine what problems there are with this kind of an attitude in prayer. You see, people can actually use prayer as a smokescreen. It makes them look like they're real religious when in their hearts they're not. I've often wondered if anyone knows when we are being hypocrites in our prayers. I came to the conclusion that our families know. I don't need to tell you, as I mentioned a moment ago, that the hardest place of all to be a Christian is at home. People will often go to church and appear to be religious. They may be even officers in the church. There they are up front saying something like, "Aren't we glad we're a part of the family of God?" And they're sitting in the congregation are our spouses and children who are thinking, "Look who's talking. Who does he think he's kidding?" This is why Jesus is basically telling us that being up front and praying in public is no substitute for personal devotional life. I'll tell you this. You can be an upfront Christian and be a hypocrite. But if you spend time with Jesus alone in prayer on a regular basis, you may still have weaknesses to cope with, but your family will not see you as a hypocrite. That will be because when you have private time with God, you will not be two different people. You might be thinking, "Well, I guess that means I'm not going to pray up front anymore." I didn't say you shouldn't. I'm only saying you ought to add private time with God to your life, and that will make the life that you live in front of everyone consistent with your private life. By the way, the biggest beneficiaries of your time alone with God will be the members of your family. I'm going to say something now that's very much my personal conviction. I may be wrong in saying it or just making something out of nothing. I do feel that we must be careful these days not to use prayer to try to manipulate each other. Now, you may be wondering where I'm coming from. I think that it's possible, and in fact, I think it's happening more often than you think. I think it may not always be intentional, but somehow we just get into it without thinking of what's happening. In the arena of the charismatics, using prayer to manipulate people is clearer to discern. You will hear them say that they have a word from the Lord. They'll speak of a word of knowledge. They will say that the Lord told them to say such and such to you. They might even say, the other day they were praying about something in your life and the Lord told them what you needed to do. I don't know how you feel about this kind of thing, but I'm not comfortable with it, generally speaking. Now, I'm aware that in Scripture, God sent messengers with special messages for the people. I believe that He can do that and does. It's a function of what we call the gift of prophecy, but in this sense, it has nothing to do with foretelling the future. I know for sure that the Lord speaks to us through His Word. I also believe that He impresses our thoughts through the Holy Spirit. But forgive me, I have not gotten used to the thing about God told me this or God told me that. I believe God has and does and will do that, yet it seems like nearly everyone is saying that these days. I guess the thing that concerns me is that if God is telling so many people all that they're giving Him credit for telling them, then He must not be a God of order and law, but pretty freewheeling. I say this because there seems to be so little harmony between what one person says that God is telling them and what another person says that God is telling them. For this reason, it's more and more necessary to turn to the written Word of God for our instruction. I've long said that God would never tell one person something that was not in harmony with Scripture. But I'm sorry to say it's gotten so bad these days that once in a while you'll even hear someone say, "I don't care what the Bible says, I know what God told me." I'm going to say something even more sensitive. I think we ought to be careful about how we pray in public. As a minister of the gospel, I don't want to misrepresent the truth or distort it in any way. And what I'm about to say is that I'm a little bit sensitive, as far as I'm concerned, not to pray in front of the congregation what ought to be a private prayer. Now, before I go out to preach, I must pray that God will anoint my heart and my lips, that He will open my mind so that the truth may be fairly and accurately conveyed in spite of the fact that I am a mere mortal and a sinner being saved by grace to boot. This is why I don't say out loud, "And so, Lord, let my words be your words. May all that I say be only what you want me to say." I don't say that out loud. But you might say, "But Pastor O'Phil, what in the world can be wrong with that?" Nothing, I suppose, except that it could be a subconscious kind of way of telling people that they had better listen to me because what I'm going to say is right from God. Though I would surely hope it would be so, I do not want to set myself above the people in such a way that they will not listen critically and test all that I have by a "Thus saith the Lord." I guess I'm saying that when you listen to someone preach, remember the words of Scripture that say, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them." And we could add, no matter if they say it's right from the Lord or that He told them to say such and such. It seems to me, We need to make a clear distinction between how to pray privately and how we pray publicly. One is not better than the other or more important than the other. It's that the latter is really dependent on the former, and that they are to be different. In private prayer, I'm speaking for me, and in public prayer, I'm speaking for all of us. The next type of person who prays we find in Scripture is in Luke 18. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Notice before we go on that this text makes another reference to the prayers of the Pharisees. With a kind of attitude that the Pharisees had, they really didn't need to pray. Now, I mean, that's the logical conclusion. But on the other hand, I thought, with the mindset of the 90s, I suppose you could say that there was nothing wrong with what the Pharisee was saying. He was only giving thanks to God for all his blessings. He had a high sense of self-esteem. His self-image was very healthy. Did you get that? By the way, speaking of self-esteem and self-image, they've done studies in penitentiaries of hardened criminals, and they find typically that the hardened criminals has a very high sense of self-esteem. Another thought that comes to mind when you read the Pharisees' prayer is that we're only as good as the people we compare ourselves with. There's a text in 2 Corinthians 10 that goes, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. The point of the text is easy to grasp. When we want to make ourselves look good, we will usually compare ourselves with someone we consider to be inferior. The Scripture says this isn't a good idea. It's perfectly okay, though, to compare yourself with Jesus. The good part of that is, when we compare ourselves with Jesus, two things happen. One, we're all on the same level then to Him. As they say, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And secondly, although comparing ourselves with Jesus will initially put us down, it will be followed by Him picking us up. Like the text says, the ones that humble themselves will be exalted, and those that exalt themselves will be abased. But let's move on and look at the prayer of the publican. We've been long enough with the Pharisees' prayer. Now, you're aware of the fact that the publicans were tax collectors. These days, we would say that they're the ones working for the IRS. To be a publican was to be immediately associated with everything bad. But this wasn't necessarily true. The Scripture refers to two publicans that were good guys. One was who? Matthew, and the other was Zacchaeus, and he's the fellow that climbed a tree, came down and said to Jesus, come on over for lunch. Notice, though, the self-concept that the publican has in his prayer. Now, you might be thinking he was only telling it like it was, but not necessarily. He could have prayed the following kind of prayer. Dear Lord, you know, God, the people are really on my case. They're trying to put me down all the time. I know that any of them would do what I do if they were smart enough, but they didn't get the breaks I got, so they're just jealous. Help me, Lord, to hang in there. Because I know I'm as good as any one of them. That was an option. But notice it was not the attitude of the publican. From a perspective of pop psychology, he had very low self-esteem. The way Jesus describes the man, it even makes you think that he was loaded with guilt, which in the 90s is a symptom of dysfunction. How did that go again? And the publican standing afar off would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Friends, what happens in this prayer is heavy duty. And we need to really take it seriously, because it flies in the face of a lot of what they're teaching us these days. It doesn't sound like the guy who's up on himself or that has an attitude of love yourself first. Notice, though, what Jesus said happens with this kind of attitude as far as God is concerned. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, I don't know if we get the full significance of what's being said here. The movement these days to up ourselves and to love ourselves first and to look out for number one and all the rest is confronted head on by the words of Jesus. Jesus' words are not symbolic, or they don't have double meanings or hidden meanings. And the only way we can miss the point is to ignore them. Ignore them we can if we wish, but to ignore the words of Jesus is risky. To ignore the words of Jesus is like ignoring the law of gravity. You can do it, but there's a price to pay. Now, there are those who say we need to do positive self-talk and that we need to affirm ourselves every chance we get. But Jesus said that if we take that attitude in prayer, you and I are going to be in for a big surprise. You see, sin got its start from positive self-talk. Lucifer said, I'll ascend to heaven, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God, I'll set upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds, I'm going to be like the Most High. It's almost a contradiction of terms, but in the life of the victorious Christian, the way up is down. I remember a story that I heard one time from down in Florida where I live. A man was doing some scuba diving in an underground river. I don't know all the details. But at one point, he noticed his bubbles were going down instead of up. Now, anybody knows that bubbles don't go down. They always go up. What was happening was that somehow this diver had lost his sense of balance. His equilibrium was out of whack, and he'd lost his ability to know up from down. Now he realized he was in big trouble and he had to get out of there fast. The only problem was, which way would he go? After all, the bubbles were going down. And experience had taught him, when you're underwater, you want to simply follow the bubbles. Now the diver's feelings told him in this case it wouldn't be safe to follow the bubbles because the bubbles were going down. And so he had to make a decision that would be for him a life and death decision. He had to decide if he was going to do what he knew to be right or was going to follow his feelings. To his credit, he decided to do what was right. He followed the bubbles down, which was really up. And he was able to get to safety. That's where we're at in this time of Earth's history, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible is telling us to be humble, and the culture has actually institutionalized pride and selfishness. Pride and selfishness have always existed, but in our lifetime we have seen them given the green light. It's now actually in to be proud and selfish. Now, pride and selfishness may be in with man, but they are out with God. Jesus went so far as to say that the only way to be in with God is to be humble and self-effacing. I can see sense in that. It makes a lot of sense. Because a person who's proud and selfish doesn't need what God has to offer anyway, inasmuch as they're pretty well their own God. There are hundreds of instances in the Bible of men and women who prayed. They were all kinds of people, and they prayed in all kinds of circumstances for all kinds of things. The victorious Christian life is a life of prayer. But prayer is not about techniques and certain words. It is, in the final analysis, about attitudes. I'm sure it's even possible to be praying for the right thing for the wrong reason. Therefore, before we pray for anything else, we need to pray that the Lord, the only one who can read hearts and know what we're really like, we need to pray that He'll clue us in to what we really need most. And what we really need most is a change of attitude. And that can come only from a change of heart. It's for this reason that God's invitation to us is always, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. This is always the reason that for our part, our main concern should be to make sure that our heart is right with God. This morning I'd like to invite you to do a reality check on your prayers. I'm not saying this so you'll stop praying. But rather so that by the grace of God, we'll pray better. And we'll pray better as God is changing us. So that this will happen, let our first prayer always be, like the prayer of David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right attitude within me. Every morning we've been praying two by twos. This morning I'd like to pray one by one, silently. I'd like for you to do just kind of an internal thing in your own heart with Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And let's be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves, what are our attitudes when we pray? Everybody's praying these days. But there's prayers that are accompanied by stubborn attitudes, selfish attitudes, bitter attitudes. Now, God hears every prayer, but don't forget, it's the prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, that works. So let's kneel, it'll be a little bit silent. And we'll pray each one in our own place.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.